from the president and the media to the Pope and immigration and a book for radical kids. We've got it all coming your way today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a great joy to be with you today on The Line of Fire. I am absolutely thrilled to be back in my home studio. Michael Brown, blessed to have this time together with you. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Is there ever a dull moment these days? Is there ever a moment where there's not some breaking news? And if it's not breaking, it's going to be reported as breaking and everything at breakneck speed. And let's slow down. Let's think together carefully and let's interact. If you'd like to call in and become part of today's discussion, again, 866-348-7884. I am not going to say a whole lot about the resignation of General Flynn right now. There is so much flying around with that, so much larger talk in terms of the criticism of the Trump administration and now attacks on Donald Trump's alleged role or questioning his role as well in the Michael Flynn interaction with Russia. I'm not going to major on that. There's a lot of talk on it, and I want to step back and let the dust settle and then weigh in. But here's what I do want to say. And we've got a lot of ground to cover on the broadcast today. I want to respond at length to a letter from Professor Susan Shaw, professor of women, gender, and sexuality studies at Oregon State University. Just came out 3 days ago in Huffington Post. Dear white Christian Trump supporters, we need to talk. I want to engage her. She wrote an important article at length, and I do want to respond to it and interact and hopefully get her on the air so that we can have further interaction. But let me get your take on something. Let's start here. The mainstream media's unrelenting attacks on Donald Trump. Yeah, I know that conservative pundits, the Rush Limbaughs and the Sean Hannitys and others were unrelentingly going after Barack Obama. I don't remember it being at this frenzied a level. I don't remember it being this breathless, this relentless, this incessant, and over sometimes even the smallest things. So we're talking the major networks, the major newspapers, the major cable news. And I was at the airport, part of 3 flights and 14 hours of travel back from Saskatoon, Canada, back to my home base yesterday. And sitting at the airport between flights, CNN was on the air. And boy, I'll tell you, it was just something to listen. Now, I think there are some commentators on CNN who are more fair than others. I don't catch it enough to be able to weigh in on a larger level. And most of what I get by reading transcripts and news reports after, as opposed to sitting and listening and watching. But it sounded to me like little children waiting for the latest bit of gossip. And did you hear? And Donald Trump was at Mar-a-Lago, and he was talking with the leader of Japan, Abe, and something came up about the North Korean missile launch, and they were talking, but they were talking in public. And now we don't know if they said anything classified. We don't know if Donald Trump said anything classified. But what if he did? Wouldn't that be some kind of a breach? And they bring on one expert and says, well, we don't know what he said. He might have said to Prime Minister Abe, you know, we'll have to talk in private. We'll talk about this more in private, but this is a very bad thing. I mean, who knows? But if he said this, and everything going on, I thought, this is unreal. I had a friend that preferred CNN to Fox over the years, but told me that now they're switching over to Fox just to take a break from the unrelenting attacks on CNN. Is this turning you off more to the mainstream media or turning you off more towards Donald Trump? We'll be right back.
Give
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. I have no issue with the president making some mistakes, some administrative missteps, as some have called them, some issues coming up with the people representing him, things being rushed into too quickly. I've got no argument with that. You've got to be almost a blind loyalist to not recognize that some things could have been done better. And certainly, I can't imagine any but the most rabid loyalist of the president defending every last tweet that he sends out, saying, yeah, I'm glad the president of the United States, the most powerful elected human being on the planet, yeah, I'm glad that he's sending out these tweets and going after some of the things he's going after. So I've got no issue saying, yeah, he's giving his critics fuel for their fire. But it is so unrelenting and so incessant, and sometimes the tone so badgering, that to me, I would think it's going to turn people off to the, quote, mainstream media more than it's going to turn people against Donald Trump. There is a gal at the Grammys, which obviously took a lot of shots at Donald Trump, or celebrities were encouraged to. And there was one gal that wore a pro-Trump dress. Obviously, it takes a lot of guts to do that in the midst of the very liberal Hollywood Grammy-type scene. But her sales soared. I guess she had a book out, sales soared, and her notoriety soared in a positive way. So obviously, there are a lot of people out there on the Trump side of things. But just curious, as you're watching this, maybe you've been more neutral. Maybe you're one of those that you didn't know what to make of Donald Trump, and maybe you voted for him with reluctance. Maybe you didn't vote for him, but you'd not put yourself in the category of all-out Hillary supporter, all-out Trump supporter, okay? How has the media coverage affected you? How has the media coverage impacted you? Now, maybe you're listening primarily to those that you agree with, and that's also fine. As long as you're challenging your views, you don't want to be in a little bubble where you're not challenging your views. I respect those who differ with me and listen to the broadcast because, hey, they're still here. They're still listening. That's positive. And yes, I read things from those I differ with, and I look for blind spots along the way. And I've been blessed with a faithful wife who's quick to point out to me what she thinks is a blind spot or an error that I've made or something that I don't see. But having said all that, that to me is totally different from what we are seeing with this unrelenting attack on the president for every little thing. And not only to me is it overdone, not only to me is it unfair, to me it is also ultimately counterproductive. And there are going to be people who are going to be fighting and scratching to try to get rid of Donald Trump. What do I mean? Try to put enough pressure on with constant discrediting, with constant attacking, with constant negativity, that you'd get to the point where he'd be unable to govern. Now, I read a headline and glanced at an article that claims that President Obama is kind of leading an alternative government. He's got tens of thousands of people doing his bidding. And they are, so the ongoing protest and criticism and so on and so forth, that's what is going on, and Obama's behind it. Look, unless I have hard evidence, I'm just not going to believe that. Did Barack Obama weigh in immediately with criticism of Donald Trump? Yes. Did I think it was inappropriate? Yes. Did I appreciate the fact that President Bush did not do that to President Obama when he came in? Yes. I think it's a wrong thing to do. I think that that discredits Barack Obama when he weighs in just days after getting out of the White House. I think that's regrettable. But is he leading some anti-Trump movement? Unless I have hard, clear evidence, I'm just not going to believe that. Unless I have hard, clear evidence of a conspiracy, I'm not going to believe it. If it ultimately proves out, if I have insider information, If God tells me it's real, well, then that's fine. Otherwise, I think we do best to just question some of these things and to have a skeptical approach and then not to have this reflex reaction where you feel obligated to defend everything that President Trump says or does. I don't understand how that is ultimately productive. I don't understand how that is ultimately advancing truth. Our greatest allegiance should be to truth, to God's truth. All truth is God's truth. In that respect, truth is truth. But the things that God has laid out as to what is important, the values that are important, that is where our ultimate allegiance is. And we encourage the president, be it Donald Trump, be it Barack Obama, to do what is right because it is right and because it is best for the nation. I have not read, well, a fraction of the comments that came in regarding my article on right-wing hypocrisy, left-wing intolerance and right-wing hypocrisy. But some of my friends were reading it, and I saw some comments, and it just struck me as amazing that some folks on our side, and I'm sure on the other side of issues, are unable to receive constructive criticism, unable to receive input that would challenge their views. I find that distressing, and I find that sad. And I also find it sad that when I criticize some of our hypocrisy, talking to our camp, all right, those who are conservative, those who lean to the right, those who are biblically based conservatives, those who vote conservatively, that when I raise issues about our hypocrisy, that people take that as an attack on Donald Trump or I'm showing my true liberal side. What kind of nonsense is that? Is the only way in which we can demonstrate our commitment to a cause or to a truth by refusing to ever criticize anything within our own camp, by refusing to ever raise concerns within our own camp? What kind of loyalty is that? That is not a healthy loyalty. That's an unhealthy loyalty. Tell me any family that is strong, that is not recognized when they're doing something wrong, what they need to fix, but they do it as a family. Tell me any team that is strong, that does not make internal corrections and address issues. Tell me any movement that is strong, that doesn't do the same. Yet somehow, if I talk about our own hypocrisy, for example, when President Obama was issuing executive orders, we called it an abuse of power. When Donald Trump is doing it, we're thrilled he's standing up for what's right. You say, "Ah, Mike, how could you be so stupid? Barack Obama, what he did is dead wrong, and what Donald Trump's doing is good." Hang on, we could obviously debate the executive orders back and forth and look at them, but what we're missing is this. That many of us were critical of President Obama issuing the executive orders because we simply said the president should not issue so many executive orders. The president ought not do that. That was a big point that we were making. It's not appropriate for the president to be doing that. Things should go through Congress. Things should go through to voters. And it's not appropriate. So that was our issue, the abuse of power. And yet when Donald Trump was doing it or is doing it, we're cheering that on. That's my issue. Yeah, we can talk about the executive orders. And obviously, I prefer quite a few of the things Donald Trump has signed as opposed to quite a few of the things Barack Obama has signed, obviously. And I did not vote for Barack Obama. And I did vote with reservation, but I did vote for Donald Trump. And people look at me as more of an advocate for the president than an adversary of the president. And I am seeking to honor the Lord and be righteous and honest. And if I have a difference, express that difference respectfully. And by the way, when I had differences with President Obama, I addressed that respectfully because he is my president, was my president. All right. So I hope you can hear what I'm saying. A little self-examination is great. A little self-examination is healthy. If we don't periodically do it before the Lord, take inventory of our lives, if we don't do it with the help of family members or friends, we're only hurting ourselves. Listen, we can deceive ourselves as easily as we can deceive others. We can deceive ourselves as easily as we can deceive others. I've often told the story But when we moved from Long Island to Maryland, I noticed something happened to the scale. I guess being on the truck or something, it somehow was like 5 pounds heavier than it had been before. It was very odd. This was in 1987. And then I knew I'd put a little weight on since my days teaching on Long Island. But when I tried on some of my old suits, these three-piece suits I'd gotten when I was teaching on Long Island starting in 1983 and 84, I was shocked to see that they had shrunk dramatically. I knew I'd put a little weight on, but not that much. Yeah, I was deceiving myself. No, the scale didn't change in the moving truck. And no, the suits didn't shrink. I was deceiving myself. Friends, we can deceive ourselves as easily as we can deceive anyone else. We come back. I want to start interacting with this open letter written by a professor of women, gender, and sexuality studies at Oregon State University. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. I'm looking at a picture of Professor Susan Shaw. I'd not heard of her before. She's a professor of women, gender, and sexuality studies at Oregon State University. And she says that she grew up in a conservative Christian home and is troubled by the fact that she doesn't seem to understand conservative Christians in America today, especially white conservative Christians, and wants to have a conversation, and specifically has no idea how we could vote for Donald Trump in light of, in her views, his misogyny, his racism, his lying, and his values. And she raises some great questions, and she raises them in a gracious spirit. And she ends by saying, that's why I'm writing to you now. We need to talk, and I don't know how to talk to you anymore. I need to know, is it more important to you to win than to do good? Or can we build coalitions, listen to science, rely on real evidence, be effective, put the needs and rights of all others above ideologies? Can we live the love of God we claim? You want me to hear and understand you. I get that. I also want you to hear and understand the rest of the world that is not you or of your kind, because they too are God's people and therefore in the circle of those whom we must love. You taught me when I was a child, if we can agree on that. You taught me that when I was a child. If we can agree on that now, we have a place to start. So, Professor Shaw, I hope to put some of my thoughts in writing. And then my office is going to reach out to you to see if you'd like to join me on the air to have a respectful discussion. We can do it as two professors, two educators, and two people who share, I'm sure, many of the same values and then differ fundamentally on others. But I assure you, if we do this, it'll be respectful. For the sake, though, of my listeners, and because I will limit what I say in writing, I want to take a little more time. And I want to speak to others who might say, yeah, I'm kind of in Professor Shaw's camp. I don't understand how you could be a committed Christian and vote for Donald Trump. Or I don't understand how you could want to see a wall built between America and Mexico. I don't understand that. Or I don't understand why you could so rapidly defend him or vote for someone that lies. And that's your perspective. So I want to speak to you. I want to address those concerns. And maybe you say, hey, I'm a conservative Christian. I couldn't vote for Donald Trump, and I understand where she's coming from. Well, let us have a discussion. And if you want to weigh in and interact with me, 866-348-7884. So I'm going to jump into the article. And she says this. She's talking about, Professor Shaw is talking about how she got where she got as a professor, and that we might look at her, maybe working class, middle America, so I'll say we in a generic sense, and say, oh, you're just part of the liberal elite. You're part of the liberal elite. And she said, look, my white conservative Christian upbringing had told me that was the American dream, work hard, get ahead, to work hard and succeed. I did, and I feel you're holding against me now that I no longer share your views. Well, Professor Shaw, the fact that over the course of your life you've come to different views, I respect that. I'm not in any way disrespecting you or looking down at you, because you've come to different views in your journey. We might have passionately different perspectives on things, but if you've thought and studied and wrestled with the issues and challenged yourself back and forth, well, how can I not respect that even as we differ? I certainly wouldn't hold that against you. You say this, we read and argued and wrote and rewrote. We got peer-reviewed over and over and over. Our ideas are held to incredibly high, rigorous standards, and so when we speak, we do so carefully, thoughtfully, with nuance and with openness, because sometimes we are also wrong. But because we've studied hard and held ourselves up to professional standards, she's talking about she and her fellow professors, we really do know a lot about what we're talking about, and we have something to offer in a real conversation across our differences, including the East Coast Ivy Leaguers who aren't as out of touch as you may think. But I don't think you want to hear us or me. Ah, all right, Professor Shaw, with all respect, here's where I think you're missing something. In academia these days, and it has been documented, empirically documented, there is an incredible amount of bias against conservative ideologies and against biblically based religious faith. There is incredible animus. The liberal professors dominate. You can look in the law schools. You can look in the philosophy departments. You can look at the psychiatry departments. You can look at biology departments. And they are dominated by liberal thinkers who clamp down on and oppose differing viewpoints, who do not want the fair exchange of ideas because they have written some off already. So what I'm saying to you is that you are in more of a bubble than you realize, that the peers that are reviewing your material are part of that bubble. There are lifelong liberals. There are lifelong liberals. And they, I'm thinking of two psychologists, lifelong liberals who favor same-sex marriage. And they noticed disturbing trends in mental health. They called them destructive trends. And they saw an extreme liberal bias, an extreme liberal intolerance that shut out opposing ideas. Nicholas Cummings being one of the authors of this book on destructive trends in mental health. They decided to put a book together. And in putting the book together, they were dealing with numerous issues, maybe a chapter or two dealing with homosexuality, but widespread issues having to do with psychiatry, psychology, and the mental health professions. And to their surprise, but further confirming their concerns, was that there were professors who were hesitant to contribute because they said it would cost them their careers, that to contribute would cost them their careers or would hurt them, that they would come under attack for simply criticizing the rest of the system. And Professor Shaw, what troubled me in reading through your article was that you really don't understand how we view abortion, for example. When you said that, yeah, people are protesting Donald Trump because he could sign a bill that would directly affect someone's marriage or family or a woman's right to choose or something like that. Well, how do you think we felt when Barack Obama was elected as an aggressive friend of Planned Parenthood? And that, to us, means the slaughter of more children in the womb. Those are human lives to us. And the woman has the right to choose about her own body, but not about another life, another distinct human being, any more than a mother can say, okay, I'm going to throw my six-month-old away because I'm tired of it and he keeps me up at night, or she keeps me up at night. So I think and this is why we're going to have our dialogue, yeah, either in writing alone or on the air. I think there's a failure to see other points of view, and that's what concerns me. Hopefully I can understand where you're coming from. Can you understand where I'm coming from? That's what we call dialogue. Hey, friends, check out our special resource offer. You don't want to miss it. An incredible digital download discount. All D's like that. Go to thelineoffire.org. Check it out there.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the line of fire, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Before I go back to further dialogue with Professor Shaw about why some of us voted for Donald Trump yet consider ourselves conservative Christians, why we have differences with, quote, progressive values, and why we do this while interacting, while listening, while understanding, and yet still having strong differences. Before I get back to that, let me grab one call, and we'll go to Frederick, Maryland. Priscilla, welcome to the line of fire. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Doctor. I want to thank you for the opportunity, but I listen to you all the time, and some of the things you say I agree with, some I do not. But as a Christian, I think that we really need to be careful of what is going on. The media attack on the president is something like never seen or even heard before.
Yep.
It's of a great concern to me. And in my small fellowship, we continue to pray about it. As a child of God, the Bible says we should honor our leaders. The Bible says that every leader is appointed by God. I voted for Obama. So Obama was elected by God for a purpose. Whether or not he achieved that purpose is left to between him and the Lord. Same for President Trump. He's elected for a purpose. What surprises me in this nation is when you are not going with the popular flow, they tend to label you. And more than ever before now, we can hardly not even speak up. If you're for President Trump, you are labeled, not patriotic or stuff like that. Mm-hmm. I think it's totally unfair for those that voted for the president. And like a friend of mine jokes that even the president himself was surprised that he won. But God put him there for a reason. Why can't we just come together with love and support the president? The CNN news is like never before, like so much attack on this president. It is just to a point of disgust. To a lot of people. And I don't know how it's going to stop, but I thought they said this is a country of free speech.
Yeah,
it's free speech, why can't there be a nay and a yay?
Okay? Yeah, Priscilla, you're absolutely right. The fact that you're someone who voted for Barack Obama, someone who agrees with a lot of what I say and disagrees with other parts of what I say, you're the perfect person to talk to about this because you're not coming from the viewpoint of I'm 100% in this camp or 100% in that camp politically. And yes, if there were people on the right who attacked President Obama in ugly ways and with ugly words and in demeaning ways, well, when the same happens to President Trump, what do you expect? I mean, it's going to be equal in that sense. But the fact is that the attacks are unprecedented, and it really continues to strike me as sore losers, as people who can't accept the fact that they lost, and they're going to do everything they can to drag down the presidency, rather than say, okay, our side lost, but let's get back to reporting honestly and ethically and fairly, or let's try, maybe for the first time, to report honestly, ethically, fairly. You're 100% right, and Priscilla, what we need to do as God's people is rise above the fray and set a better example. Thank you for the call. God bless you.
Cleansing flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the broadcast today, 866-348-7884. Okay, Professor Susan Shaw just tweeted her during the break and invited her to join me on the air. Of course, our office will officially reach out to her as well. She writes this, you tell me I need to get over Trump's election and stop being a sore loser. But politics is not a sport. We don't choose teams and simply cheer ours on to victory. My beloved Atlanta Falcons lost the Super Bowl, and painful though that was, I'll get over it. It hurts, but I won't protest, march, write letters, or otherwise resist the outcome, even if we discover New England's balls were deflated. It's a game, but it's not life or death. This election, however, is exactly that. Perhaps you can tell me to get over it because you do not have to worry that Trump will appoint a Supreme Court justice that could play a role in invalidating your marriage. See, Professor Short, don't you understand? With all respect, and as a professor and engaged in rigorous peer-reviewed dialogue, as you said, I'd imagine you can understand this, that we live with the reality of President Obama appointing justices that we felt would fundamentally redefine marriage, which we felt would be far and away in the worst interest of the country in every way, and would be part of a larger slippery slope. Can you understand that? Can you understand that we live with the reality that President Obama could appoint people and did that would be radically pro-abortion, pro-choice as you might call it, that we live with that reality and with the grave concern that Hillary Clinton could have pushed this in a further destructive negative direction? Do you think that your views about marriage, if you believe that a man has the, quote, right to marry another man or a woman, another woman, do you think you hold to those views any more passionately than we hold to the views that marriage is intended by God to be the union of a man and a woman, and that it's in the best interest of society to limit it to that, and the best interest of children and family to limit that? Do you think that your views are held any more passionately than ours? Do you think that your views about a woman's right to choose are held any more passionately than our views about the sanctity of life of that baby beginning in the womb? Let's keep going. If Congress passes and Trump signs the First Amendment Defense Act, you probably won't have to worry that a bakery, restaurant, or hotel might legally deny you service. Wow. Wow. Again, do you not understand that there are hardworking families, that there are grandmothers, that there are deaf black women, that there are people across the spectrum here in America who have suffered at the hands of aggressive judges and gay activism, who have lost businesses because they were forced to act in a way that was contrary to their religious convictions and to beliefs that Barack Obama himself campaigned on. Beliefs that Barack Obama, when he was campaigning in 2008, said, yes, marriage is the union of a man and a woman. As a Christian, that's a sacred thing to me. He said that. Now, for people simply saying, you know, I'm a photographer. In good conscience, I can't shoot a gay wedding. I can't pose the two women and say, okay, I need you a little hug, a little smooch here. I can't do that in good conscience. It's a violation of my faith. Would you require a Muslim to cater a wedding with pork? Would you require an Orthodox Jewish photographer to cover a wedding, photograph a wedding on a Saturday, on the Sabbath, on Shabbat? Would you require a gay T-shirt company to make T-shirts saying marriage, one man, one woman only, or Leviticus 18:22, it's an abomination for a man to have sex with a man? Would you want to require that person to do it? That's what's happened. Gay activism has become the number one threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. I don't understand how you could be so oblivious to that side of things. Yeah, there are some real, real concerns. And we're looking for Donald Trump, for President Trump, to protect our religious liberties. And these were religious liberties that were established in our Constitution and or Bill of Rights. These are fundamental. I can quite assure you that our founding fathers would have been beyond mortified. It would have been beyond inconceivable that you would tell them that in their name, that men were now marrying men and women were now marrying women, and those who could not participate in those ceremonies in good conscience were being prosecuted by the law in their name. Oh, we're just doing what the founders want. That would be beyond inconceivable. You say you don't have to worry about being stranded in an airport and refused admission to the U.S. because of the country you're from or the religion you practice. You don't have to worry about having your family divided across the world with a simple signature on executive order. You say you're aggrieved because you've not achieved what you think you deserve or you think some less deserving other has taken it. Despite having moved into the middle class, I've spent my career teaching about and advocating for labor unions, a living wage, affordable child care, Social Security, affordable health care, accessible higher education. Progressives are actually the ones who support the economic programs and policies that could make a difference for the working class. Perhaps, again, Professor Schur, you're missing some of the point. One, most of us who consider ourselves conservative followers of Jesus and who voted for President Trump, we are hoping that he and his team will come up with something better than the Affordable Care Act, Obamacare. We want to see Americans helped, but we believe there's a better way. I personally lost my insurance company of many years, and just within, I guess, the last month of the president being in power, President Obama, not that he did it, obviously, but as a result of Obamacare, I was told that I was grandfathered out. You know, I was in originally, but I could not hold to my original insurer. And my policy went way up. And I know many doctors have told me they can barely afford to stay in business now because of what happened with Obamacare. And it's hurt their practice. It's hurt their ability to help people. So we want to see something better. Can't we agree on that? Isn't that a good place to start? As far as immigration, there are a lot of crimes committed by illegals here. And that's what we're concerned about. And we know, as we look in Europe and the rising tide of radical Islam and the desire to undermine cultures and countries, that we need to do a better job of vetting. So was it that bad to just have a pause, a three-month pause on immigrants from seven countries while we work on getting our vetting in order? Well, yeah, it wasn't rolled out wisely. Things could have been done better. Is that so big an issue? Is that so inconceivable? And I'm speaking as one who sponsored refugees in the past. My family opened our doors to Vietnamese and Cambodian refugees in the late 70s, early 80s. It was a privilege to have them live as part of our family for several years. And we have grads from our ministry school serving in some of the poorest, most hurting parts of the world to serve. And right in the midst of the Middle East conflict, we have folks serving there, risking their lives to bring the gospel and humanitarian help to those in need. At the same time, we're just looking for better vetting and better security measures. President Obama's administration swung so far the other direction, we couldn't even talk about radical Islam, and any references to that were removed from books the FBI was using, other security was using. So that's hamstrung us. So all we're doing is seeking to improve on these things. You don't have to worry about being stranded in an airport and refused admission to the U.S. because of the country you're from or the religion you practice. Well, our fellow practitioners of Christianity around the world are being slaughtered, genocides being committed. I hope you've been raising your voice about that. I hope you've been outspoken on that. We'd like to see priority for Christian refugees because they have less places to go. And America's a majority Christian nation, and it makes assimilation easier for them than for a religious Muslim who could go to another Muslim country easily enough. We also think that the welfare system has hurt the poor and that there need to be better policies. So we're looking at those questions as well. You say you want progressives to listen to you, then prioritize truth. This election was filled with fake news shared widely on Facebook. And this administration already has begun to create a language of alternative facts to misinform and mislead. If you want to talk, offer evidence, real evidence based on verifiable data and reliable sources, not wishful imaginings or fabricated Breitbart stories. Professor Shaw, there is as much fake news on the left, at least, as on the right. And CNN and MSNBC and Huffington Post, for which you write, I'd say they're at least as guilty of fake news as Breitbart that you accuse. That's the problem. Yeah, I can acknowledge error on my side. Do you see it on yours? That's the problem. We'll be right back.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast today. By the way, in the second hour, which you can listen to on our app, on the Ask Dr. Brown app, that is for Android phones. We're still trying to work out some things with iPhones to get that accessible for iPhones and iPads. But you can continue listening by downloading the Ask Dr. Brown app. That is on the Google Play Store, Android Play Store, wherever you've got an Android device, ASKDR Brown, and you'll see one of the many icons there is Line of Fire. Click, and if the show's on, then you can listen live. Otherwise, listen to the most recent archive. Also, you can listen on your computer anywhere, anytime by going to thelineoffire.org. But second hour, I'm going to be speaking with the author of a book for radical kids. Well, a radical book for kids, and with a fellow contributor on the stream who's got some things to share about the Pope, immigration, and Steve Bannon. 866-34-TRUTH. Professor Susan Shaw, writing for Huffington Post, the Bible tells us God is a God of truth and the truth will set us free, yet you choose someone who lies with impunity. Want to understand how you choose to ignore the evidence that is right in front of your eyes, photos of the crowds at two different inaugurations, for example? How do you accept what is proven to be a lie? How do you support someone who, rather than correct the record, doubles down on his lies? Hey, I think it's unfortunate that the president and his team made a big issue about inauguration numbers. I think it's trivial. I think it's lowering yourself to do it. I think it's one of the weaknesses of President Trump to constantly be talking about himself and his popularity. Now, others said it was a great distraction while he was working on other things. He just fed the media this story. Either way, it's unworthy of the president. Leave it. It's unworthy. And so how do I support him? Well, I want him to do better in these ways. That's not why I voted for him. I voted for him, blemishes and all. I voted for him because a vote for him was a vote against Hillary Clinton and a vote for some of the things that I felt were important, some things that you dread, in terms of Supreme Court appointees or other stances he would take for religious freedoms and things like that. That's why I voted for him, blemishes and all. So I'm not defending everything he says and does. And I'm encouraging his faithful supporters not to defend everything he says and does. You ask this, help me understand why you thought God could use a man who said he'd never ask God for forgiveness, who serially committed adultery, who said he could grab women by the genitals, who cheated contractors and workers, but you didn't think God could use a woman who was a Christian, a lifelong Methodist, and who, from the heart, quotes the Bible, and John Wesley, when Trump didn't even know how to say 2 Corinthians, which he called 2 Corinthians, and when asked for his favorite Bible verse, struggled to name one until he landed on an eye for an eye, and you know what Jesus said about that one. Professor Shaw, I raised many of these same criticisms during the campaign. And during the primaries, it supported and endorsed Senator Cruz. So I understand these issues well. What we believe, though, is that God can use unexpected people, that he used a man like Samson in the Bible. Yes, Samson's rough edges and faults ended up destroying him, yet God used him, and he's called the hero of the faith in the New Testament. God used a man like King Cyrus, who was a pagan, who was an idol worshiper, to do good for the people of Israel. God used a man like Winston Churchill, who was hardly a model Christian. I'm not comparing Donald Trump or his past to Winston Churchill or Donald Trump's strengths to Winston Churchill in any way. I'm simply saying that Winston Churchill was not the one that you might have thought of as defending the Christian West. And yet he did in the Christian civilization of Great Britain. So God can use unlikely people. What's fascinating in the scripture is that he often had the strongest rebukes for the religious. And I would say that that's what makes Hillary Clinton more culpable, to know the Bible clearly better than Donald Trump, to be able to quote John Wesley far better than Donald Trump. Would President Trump be able to tell us exactly who John Wesley was and when he lived and what he did? Perhaps not. And yet her views are so antithetical to scripture on a number of key points. Her views are views that John Wesley would absolutely categorically repudiate. So that's why we couldn't vote for her. And we did say, although we want our president to share our morals and our ethics and ultimately our beliefs, that would be wonderful. We recognize right now we're in a very perilous and difficult situation in the nation. And we need someone that's going to be somewhat of a wrecking ball, as some have referred to it, and someone who's going to rock the boat. Our concern, though, is that a wrecking ball can knock down the wrong buildings. And that's what we have to be very, very careful about. You said, I'm afraid that what you want is a nation that conforms to your interpretation of the Bible. No, we believe that God's ways are best, that lifelong marriage is better than serial fornication or serial adultery, that God made men for women and women for men, that kids deserve the best opportunity to have a mom and a dad, that lots of things like that. That's what we believe. And so we want to advocate for that in the public square and in the voter booth. That's what we want to advocate for. And hopefully those ways will prevail and more people will see those as good and life-giving. We believe in the sanctity of the life of the baby beginning in the womb. So that's what we're seeking to do. But Hillary Clinton, she claimed to do what she does based on being a Methodist. So she's trying to put her views on other people. And there were gay clergy that President Obama worked with, and they want to see their views. Everybody, and they're atheists, want to see their views. And that's in our Democratic Republic, that's what we work for, to advocate our views and to see them triumph in the public square. But, you know, the idea that if you're a follower of Jesus, you can't possibly want a border wall. Well, if there are a lot of people coming in the country that shouldn't be here and that are hurting other Americans, hurting families, hurting individuals, hurting the economy, well, yeah, let's do something about that while having compassion on the genuine refugee, the person really seeking help and really being in need, that America's great strengths can help and assimilate. Wonderful. But the idea that in the Bible, any refugee was helped, well, remember the Israelites were called to kill the Canaanites. The foreigners, the first foreigners they encountered, they slaughtered because these had such a history of wickedness for so many generations and centuries that they were to be wiped out. And then those outside of them that sought refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, they were warmly welcomed. And we should warmly welcome those in genuine need to the extent our country can assimilate them. And those that want to do us harm, I'm not saying to slaughter them, eradicate them, although we should do our best to push back radical Islam. But we need to have security. And is that so hard to understand? All right, well, hopefully, Professor Soar, you'll respond to us, either to my article or best still, come on the air, and we'll have a discussion. That's the goal, right? To sit down and have a discussion together. Isaiah 1:18, God said to Israel, L'chunav nivachacha yachdav, come now and let us reason together or really debate this out. Let's debate this out. Let's do it. And at the very least, we'll better understand each other as fellow citizens of this great country that needs God and needs our prayers. My bottom line today, hey, if we don't sit down and talk, we could never get far in our mutual understanding. From the president and the media to the Pope and immigration and a book for radical kids, we've got it all coming your way today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So I had a very interesting conversation with someone today related to a radio interview that I was doing. And we were talking about kids growing up today and not sharing the values of their parents. And then I was in Canada, in Saskatoon, Canada, over the weekend, and talking to one brother who heads up the Christian school, so K through 12, and another brother who heads up young adults as well. I guess one with the Bible school, one with young adults. We were talking about how to impact kids so that they walk long-term in the Lord. We're going to address that today. I'm going to be joined by Champ Thornton, and I'm looking at his book, beautifully produced book, The Radical Book for Kids, Exploring the Roots and Shoots of Faith. This is Michael Brown, and here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. That is the number to call if you have a question for my guest. So I was talking with an interviewer. This is off the air. We were talking about issues having to do with marriage, family, and I said, I'd heard this from another pastor, that when my generation, I'm 61, when my generation hears the word homosexuality, we think an issue. When the younger generation hears it, they think a person. And the interviewer said, well, what do we do to help our kids if perhaps they don't share our values or we didn't do a good job of raising them in our values? And I said, look, I've spoken at churches with fine pastors and fine churches where the pastor said to me, yeah, my kids don't agree with me on these points. You know, they're 18, they're 20, they don't agree with me on these points. Obviously, the parents failed to adequately input divine truth, divine life into those kids so that when they were confronted with the alternative views of the society around them, when they were confronted with things that go against biblical values and values of life and wholeness, they weren't prepared to deal with them, or the parents didn't do an adequate job of keeping their kids out of wrong environments, maybe oblivious to knowing what was happening in the schools, what was happening on TV, in the movies, in social media, etc. And interestingly, when I finished saying this and then giving advice to the interviewer about how we should approach these things, and if our kids are alienated, what do we do to first win them back to the Lord and then win them over to biblical values? She then said, hey, pray for me. All my kids, they're in their 20s and 30s, no longer believe what I believe on these issues. Now, it's a terrible shame. It's a crying shame that this happens. The book of Proverbs remains true that if a child is trained up in the way he should go, even when he's old, he won't depart from it. And sometimes there is a straying, and then over a period of time, people come back. That's because the roots have been planted properly. I understand that. But we're living in a very challenging day. We're living in a day when it's harder to keep kids away from negative influences because of social media, because of the pervasiveness of media, because of cell phones and intranet and other things. There are things that kids are exposed to now that when I was living in sin as a teenage rebel in the late 60s, early 70s, there are things a 10-year-old can access on a cell phone, on her cell phone, I didn't even know existed. So we're living in challenging times. We're going to talk with Champ Thornton about the radical book for kids, exploring the roots and shoots of faith.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Some weeks back, I was sent a copy of a book, a beautifully produced book, called The Radical Book for Kids. And radical, the word radical goes back to word for root or roots. So it's a beautiful cover with a tree with roots and then the branches and leaves shooting out for it, exploring the roots and shoots of faith. So I asked my assistant, Dylan, hey, take a look at this. You're raising four kids. I think the oldest is nine. You're raising kids. The book's beautifully produced. Take a look through it. The more I flipped through it, the more impressed I am with the layout and what's here, what's going. And he said, hey, it looks really good. I said, well, great. Let's get the author on the air. And we're about to speak with Champ Thornton. He's been the associate pastor of Ogletown Baptist Church in Newark, Delaware, since 2012. Previously, pastored Grace Bible Church in South Carolina, served as the director of SOMA, a ministry training school in Ohio. And he has a deep passion for stirring curiosity and wonder for Christ in God's Word in the hearts of children, which has led him to write several children's Bible curricula, including God's Love, a storybook Bible, Dynamic Christian Living, and Exploring God's Love. And we're talking today with Champ Thornton about his most recent book, The Radical Book for Kids. He's married to his wife, Robin, and they have three children. Hey, Champ, thanks so much for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you, Michael. It's great to be with you today.
So tell me, sir, how is it that this became such a passion for you? All of us who've raised kids, looking for creative ways to get our kids excited about God and the things of faith, how has this become such a passion for you?
Well, writing's always been a part of my life for a long time now, ever since right after seminary. But, you know, when kids came along, you know, you just think about the next generation, and you think, I want to pour into my kids. And a lot of the things that I've written have been for kids. And you think, I'm not just writing for kids out there. I'm writing for my own kids. And so out of that desire and the mission field right in front of me came this book and the others.
Why is it so critically important that we think of the kids as our kids, as this mission field right in front of us? Is that something that perhaps we lose sight of?
Yeah, it's easy to do that. I mean, they're there all the time and they become, you know, just so familiar. And that's a good thing. I mean, families are close. And yet, you know, we have a responsibility as parents to not just to rear our children, but to evangelize them and to prepare them for life after they leave our house. And my wife and I, we have said for a while now, and it keeps it simple for us because parenting can be so complex, we want our kids to live in sync with reality, the reality of the world God has made, the reality of God himself, the reality of God as revealed in his word. And so that means when they're little, one reality is we don't play on the stairs, you know, because you can get hurt. That's a reality. There's another reality that we're all sinners and that God sent his son into the world to die in our place for our sins so that we might be forgiven and brought home to him. That's another reality. So we want our kids to live in all the reality of God's world and his word. And so that's our calling as parents.
All right. So your new book, The Radical Book for Kids, what makes this book radical?
Well, radical, like you mentioned, it's a play on words, so it kind of means, you know, out there and crazy and fun, but also it means serious as well, and going down to the roots of our faith, because, you know, there's a truth that as kids grow up, we want them also to grow down deep into the roots of our faith, that they go into who God is, what he's like, what his word says about him, and what it requires of us. And so these are the kind of roots that enable young hearts and lives to stand strong, even when the winds of culture blow against them. So that's where the idea of radical comes from.
All right. So obviously you're writing for kids here. What age group are you shooting for?
We're aiming for ages 8 and up. So, you know, younger readers, but I'm finding also that parents are reading to their children who are even younger than age 8. And I'm also finding that older teens and even adults see the book and they're like, I like this. I want to read it because it's designed in a way that's engaging really for a wide range of readership.
Yeah, even radio hosts that are 61, I'm sitting there thinking, oh, look at this. This is interesting. And the biographies and the different charts. I mean, it's really beautifully laid out. Obviously, not easy to produce this. So as you've tried some of these things out with your own children, and as you're getting feedback from other readers, what is it that's grabbing the kids? What's coming alive as they're going through this book?
Well, I want it to be serious, fun, both together, because that's the way God is. He's serious, and then yet everything we enjoy in life comes right out of his creative heart and mind. So creative and serious go together. And so, you know, on one page, I want them to enjoy a page of elephant jokes. My kids love the elephant jokes. And then that's part of a chapter dealing with monsters in the Bible. And we go right to the book of Job, and we learn a lot about how our God controls even what we would consider uncontrollable things in life by looking at what God says about these wild animals at the end of the book of Job. And so we want to couple these kind of ideas together, and we try to do that all throughout the book.
All right, so since this is intended to be a fun-filled explorer's guide to the Bible, church history, and life, you mentioned the example of God's monsters and the end of the book of Job. What are some of the other topics that you cover on this journey?
Right. So if you go to Amazon.com or just your bookstore down the street, you'll find books in there, you know, 100 things that every boy ought to know or know how to do, or a girl ought to know or know how to do. But they're all written from a secular perspective. So this book tries to approach that same general slant, but from a Christian perspective. So there are 67 mini chapters throughout the book, 2 pages to 6 pages per chapter, and they cover topics like how to read your Bible, or basic ideas in theology, who God is and what he's like, what are his names, apologetics, basic life skills about making decisions or friends or Christian living. What do you do when you're afraid, or how do you handle anger, or how do you handle when bad things happen to you? Also, church history, 12 little mini biographies of men and women through church history, and then all sorts of other puzzles, jokes, pictures, challenges, hands-on activities, all sorts of things to engage, just a whole spectrum of learning styles.
All right, so let's pick out one example, one of these 67 mini chapters in the book. Let's talk about, okay, I've got a 10-year-old granddaughter. She's our youngest grandchild. Let's say I send you the book, and she's going to read about what to do when you're afraid. How are you going to approach that? How are you going to illustrate that for a kid that age?
Right. Well, we start by actually trying to make them a little bit afraid and wink while we're doing it, like maybe there's a spider crawling up your back right now. But then we talk about, you know, we really are afraid of some things sometimes. And what fear really is the thing that looms large in our minds and things just take over. But in the Bible, God wants him to loom largest in our minds. And so it's almost counterintuitive, but really God wants us to fight fear with fear, that we fear him so much that we hold him in such a high position in our minds, that he's big and we are not, and that he's big and that the things that make us afraid are not, that it puts our other fears in perspective, that in comparison to our great and mighty and good and loving God who's to be feared, we don't have to be afraid.
Mm. And as far as church history, Champ, why do you think it's important for little children to know about church history?
Well, you know, in the culture we live in today, it's easy to as a parent, to put up protections around the children in our lives from the culture today. But that kind of isolation can become almost too isolated from, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of our spiritual lineage. And there's so much to learn there. And so when we learn about, we're not the only people that have stood for Jesus in dark times. We're not the only people that faced adversity or faced confusing times. And we learn how men and women, some of them very famous, you might recognize these names, others you've never heard of before, but all kinds of people have stood for Jesus and loved him and loved his word for hundreds of years. And I want my children and others to know that they're not alone in their walk with Jesus.
Neat. And you also have like practical activities and things like that, or you know, hands-on activities, practical advice, such as how to clean your room and what to do when you're angry. So give an example of one of the fun hands-on activities that you put in the Radical Book for Kids.
So I don't know that my kids would think the cleaning the room part's one of the fun ones, but it's kind of fun when I tell about how I never kept my room clean and with the lessons I learned there. So they think that's fun. But, you know, there is an activity about how to make a kid-friendly slingshot or a little catapult out of tongue depressors and you can shoot little mini marshmallows, or how to make a real sundial that works, or pottery or flatbread or a 3,000-year-old board game, or how to tie different kinds of knots into a rope. And so here's some of these hands-on activities, and all of them connect back with Scripture in ways that not only provide an activity, but provide something for their heart to meditate on as well.
Fascinating. All right, friends, I've got a couple more questions for Champ Thornton. His new book, The Radical Book for Kids, we're going to try to paint a picture of what the format looks like. I mean, it's one of the most beautifully, attractively illustrated books that I've got my hands on in a long time. And it's chock full of great information. I'm going to make a confession as a dad, now as a grandfather. When we come back. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Talking with Pastor Champ Thornton. You can connect with him online at champthornton.com. But we're talking in particular about his new book, The Radical Book for Kids, Exploring the Roots and Shoots of Faith. And Champ, I was just recording some TV shows in Florida last week, so got to make sure that your outfit looks good, and because the camera lights, you've got, you know, powder and makeup on, they got to keep checking to make sure that hairs don't get out of place. You know, it's TV. And I was saying, boy, it's nice doing radio because I love doing TV, but I can just sit here behind my mic and I don't have to look perfect, and I can have my shirt that's not the, you know, perfectly ironed and whatever. But man, I wish it was TV now, because I'm holding this beautiful book, beautifully illustrated hardcover, every page, different colors, different layout, so attractive. And I'm looking here, you've got the Old Testament sacrifices and the burnt offering and grain offerings. You've got the fire in the middle on the altar. And so I try to paint a picture for my listeners. Again, I'm flipping through the pages, but they're listening. Can you paint a picture of the formatting of this book?
So I'll do my best. But first of all, disclaimer, I did not lay the book out myself. I didn't design it. We have a design team with our publisher, New Growth Press, and they did a fantastic job.
Yeah. No, this is obviously a team effort. No, very clearly. Very
absolutely clear. And so it's full color, and there are charts and pictures and little factoids and jokes and photographs and drawings of people and places and events and activities all throughout the book. It's just a kaleidoscope of colors and textures in terms of the kinds of material and information that's there. So there's something for every learning style. We wanted things in math, in history, in literature, in languages, in apologetics, in science. We have topics all over the board, and to attract a wide range of what, you know, kids and what their interests are. It's written not only for people who are readers, kids who like to read, but also for those who are non-readers. It's not even just written for Christians, but it's even written for non-Christians. We don't take any, we don't have any assumptions that they're going to understand Christian terminology, so we try to explain it. And occasionally, we even give how you pronounce a particular term, because it's kind of confusing. So we hopefully find that it's very engaging.
You've even got the Greek alphabet to teach a kid that wants to learn the Greek alphabet, and then you write sentences, English sentences in Greek, to see if they could figure out. It's just, I mean, very, very clever. But again, friends, whatever you're picturing, the book is nicer. And I have no idea how the publisher can even put this. I mean, it's a lot to put this out like this. And this will engage kids and then easy for parents to interact. So I said before the break that there was a confession I was going to make. When our daughters were growing up, and maybe after dinner we were going to sit around the table and I was going to do a little Bible study, or in the morning we were going to talk and pray and worship and do a little Bible study. I had more trepidation about that than I did facing off against a major rabbi in a debate or preaching to an angry crowd overseas. I generally thought, wow, how am I going to connect? Will they listen? Well, do I have the right words? And a lot of parents feel like that, well, I just don't know how to connect and make things spiritual. So what advice would you give? This is something that God's called you to, not just as a father and husband, but also as a Christian leader. What are some practical tips? Parents want to get more involved with their kids' spiritual growth. They don't want to squeeze them or put them in a fishbowl so everything they do is being examined. But give us some practical tips from your own experience and what you'd recommend.
Sure. So if a parent has not been engaging with their kids over things of the Lord like they should, then let's start at the place where we start with every area in life where we've fallen short of what God expects from us, and that's repentance. So we need to confess that as sin to the Lord, and then probably to our families. Hey, Dad's not been quite leading our family like I need to. Would you forgive me and pray for me because I need to do this better and be patient with me as I do it? So let's just be honest with our kids. I think it's going to help them understand when we understand that we're not perfect. And then beyond that, a great place to start, I think, something someone put my wife and I on 2 years ago is the Psalms. So take a short psalm like Psalm 1 or Psalm 23 or maybe Psalm 100. And even if your kids are too young to read, read through out loud that psalm slowly, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times together as a family out loud. And you'd be surprised that, you know, within just a few times of doing that, maybe within a week, kids are going to pick it up. And before you know it, everyone's going to have it memorized. And then you can recite it by memory together and then move on to the next psalm. And those are just wonderful times to get in God's word, slow down, think about what it says, and then give you opportunities to talk about. Now, we just said he leads us beside still waters. What do you think that means? And just start talking about what we just read from the Psalms.
Got it. Yeah, again, practical tips and with everything. Make the investment of time and energy and spiritual focus. And we do know, Champ, that around the world, the vast majority of people who come to faith earlier in life. And it's much easier for kids that are raised in the faith to walk with the Lord than to reach out to someone years later that's never had a relationship with God. So again, this is the mission field right in our own home. And lastly, just to be clear, do you think that a 10-year-old, 12-year-old kid that's a reader would be interested in this book on their own, or does it require a parent to read it together with the kids?
So it certainly doesn't require the parent to be reading it to their kids. I've seen pictures that people have sent to me on Instagram or other places where a 10-year-old, 9-year-old grabbed the book on the couch with a blanket, and they're just engrossed. This is an alternative to screen time. They can read straight through, or they can hopscotch around picking out chapters they want, things that interest them. Or I've seen pictures that people have sent me of dad on the couch with all the kids, and they're going through it a chapter a night as part of their Bible time together. So all the above.
Well, neat. Well, listen, I'm going to get this in the mail to our 10-year-old. They live in a state just about 6 hours away, so I'm going to send her a surprise, let the parents know it's coming. And we'll do our own test case here, having gotten the thumbs up from my assistant with his four kids. Let's see what happens now when we try it out with one of our grandkids. But the only problem is it's so interesting. It is the kind of thing that I think parents are going to want to read with their children. And Champ, this is such an important area and something where parents need tools and help. So I appreciate you doing this. The new book, The Radical Book for Kids, Exploring the Roots and Shoots of Faith, Champ Thornton is the author. Hope you get lots of new readers through this, and may the Lord's blessing be on your labors.
Thank you, Michael. It's great to be with you. Appreciate your time.
You bet. All right. 866-34-TRUTH. We come back after the break. We are totally changing gears, and I'm going to bring back on the line of fire shortly John Zmirak. He is an editor and senior contributor to The Stream, published by James Robison. You can read all of my articles there, most all of them, every week at stream.org. But we come back. I want to talk about Texas and North Carolina. They are joined right now, not just in the fact that you're listening to me all over North Carolina and folks listening all over Texas, but there are some common issues we're facing. We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, you know the saying, don't mess with Texas. Yeah, well, Texas, North Carolina, not only are many of you listening to me in Texas and in North Carolina right now, but you are facing some similar situations. North Carolina has been punished for HB2, which as its largest goal said that men who identify as women cannot use the men's locker room and bathroom and thing, or excuse me, the women's bathroom and locker room and things like that in our schools and in, say, YMCA and that kind of place. Well, we have been punished by big business. We have been punished by sports. And when the city of Houston passed a similar bill a couple years back, Houston was told that they might not get the Super Bowl. Well, in fact, the Super Bowl did happen in Houston. That did go ahead. But now there are threats coming the way of Texas. This is Michael Brown. You are listening to The Line of Fire. I've got a note here, a media release from Pastor David Welch on behalf of the Pastor's Council. And it's, pastors call out NFL for a personal foul and threatening Texas. And there's been some pushback from the government as well. The coalition of pastors that includes those who led the defeat of Houston's equal rights ordinance, known as the bathroom bill, has issued a response to the report that the NFL is now warning Texas against proposed legislation to keep boys out of girls' restrooms. SB 6, sponsored by Senator Lois Culquhorst and heavily supported by Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick, would establish a statewide uniform standard in all state and local government buildings, including schools, that boys, girls, men, and women must use the restroom, shower, locker room of the sex identified on their birth certificate. And if the NFL is saying, well, you do that, we're going to take sports events away and this and that, well, here's what they say in response. We demand to know what role the NFL has in dictating the values of Texas. Interfering with something outside of regulating their own sport and placing our women and children in harm's way to give preference to 0.1% who are confused about their gender. And was it Governor Greg Abbott as well pushed back on this? Am I correct? I believe I was shown a tweet to that effect. Meanwhile, in North Carolina, Governor Roy Cooper is proposing, quote, a compromise to HB2. But according to the North Carolina Values Coalition, the government's compromise is simply a rebranding of Roy Cooper's bathroom plan to allow grown men unrestricted access into girls' bathrooms, locker rooms, and changing facilities, which increases the risk of sexual assault and compromises the privacy and dignity of all women. Governor Cooper needs to explain to the people of North Carolina why he values political correctness over respecting and protecting the privacy and safety of women and children. One more paragraph. Once a man is given free access to women's bathrooms by repealing HB2, increasing his criminal penalties for sexual assault is like granting thieves free access into the privacy of your home with a promise to only prosecute them if you witness them stealing. Repeal, as outlined by Cooper, is also an invitation to city leaders who are anxious to pass Charlotte-type ordinances to force Cooper's bathroom plan on the entire state and force business owners to choose between government coercion to participate in events and speech which violate their beliefs or suffer frivolous and costly lawsuits. We want to be sensitive to the struggles of all people. We want to be sensitive to those who struggle with their gender identity. And we do not want to put the confusion and struggles of a tiny percentage of the population on the well-being, comfort, and security of the population as a whole, nor do we want to open the door to heterosexual predators who will use these laws and have used these laws and ordinances to continue with their voyeurism, or worse, this is well documented. So let common sense prevail, and let's not bow down to the bullies. Let's do what's right because it is right. We'll be right back with John Smirak, and we're going to have a very interesting discussion. Trust me. Trust me on that.
Give us
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. One of my joys in doing what I do is to do it together with coworkers, read what they have to say, listen to what they have to say, and we learn from one another. And one of my esteemed coworkers on the stream, stream.org, published by James Robison, is John Zmirak. And John's writings got my attention early on as a stream because they were provocative, they were thoughtful, and they got a lot of attention, rightly so. And as a Catholic, he is addressing issues having to do with the Pope and the Catholic Church in a way that I don't even attempt to, but also connected in other areas of our society, sharing our conservative Christian values and our biblical worldview. So it's great to have John back on the air with us. Thanks for joining us today.
Thank you, Michael. It's good to talk to you. I always enjoy your work as well.
Well, thank you. Yeah, never a dull moment these days. Hey, before we talk about some of the subjects you wanted to get into, the Pope and immigration, Steve Bannon, we wrote similar articles. You wrote yours first. I was thinking of writing it, and then you wrote yours, and then I wrote mine from a slightly different angle. Yours is getting a lot of attention about progressive Christians, the best Christians ever. What's this notion that you were addressing, this kind of spiritual pride of this new Christianity, which is in many ways hardly Christian at all? How does it see itself?
I think it sees itself as on the model of modern science. You know, because today's dentists are clearly a lot better than the dentists who existed when Jesus and the apostles were alive. I think you'll agree with me there.
I agree.
Right. So surely the theologians are better too. Yes, can you hear me?
Yes, loud and clear.
Yeah. Okay, surely the theologians are better too. I mean, we've had all this time to study. We've had all this expertise. We have scriptural textual studies. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's the idea that there is a progressive learning that we know more than our ancestors theologically. It's a very tempting thing if you follow the model of science, because we do know more than our ancestors in terms of medicine and geology and physics.
Right. So it must be the same theologically. And therefore, modern-day Christians must be more enlightened than those of us still holding to these primitive views that would have been more in keeping with, say, what Moses and Paul and Jesus actually thought. How do we deal with that?
And this is the opposite of traditionally the way Christians looked at it. Traditionally, we thought the closer you were to Jesus, the closer you were to the apostolic model and to the earliest writings, the closer you were to the essential of Christianity. So what we've got is we've reversed the traditional Christian way of looking at it, which is that we try to emulate the apostles because they sat at Jesus' feet and learned directly from the source. In progressive circles, it's much more who has advanced degrees, who is associated with prestigious institutions like Yale Divinity School or, you know, Georgetown or, you know, the Catholic equivalents of those things. And we see, of course, that the churches that follow this model are vanishing.
Mm-hmm.
No one's attending those churches. Those churches don't change lives. Those churches don't transform hearts. And there's a reason for that, is that the progressive model doesn't apply to Christianity. It doesn't apply to Judaism. These are religions of revelation.
Mm-hmm.
They're not religions of research. They're not something that work in a lab will produce better and better results. So you're seeing these churches are weakening and fading away, but nevertheless, the temptation is always to listen to the world rather than the church. And the world is telling us that today's mores, today's sexual ethics, today's political views clearly are better than what came last year, just like your iPhone is better than it would have been 5 years ago. So
yeah.
We're struggling against a profound tendency in our culture, and it's also a tendency of pride to think that we are so much wiser than our ancestors because we have better teeth and we bathe more often. Clearly, we are are closer to God as well. Cleanliness is next to godliness, you know. It's kind of absurd if you really examine it.
Yeah, and C.S. Lewis also spoke of that cultural arrogance that whatever is newer must be better. And you're right.
He called it chronological snobbery.
Exactly, chronological snobbery. And you know what's interesting with Judaism? Judaism believes that Moses, who received things directly from God, was the closest to the revelation, and that every generation since then has been on spiritual decline. And that's why it's essential to listen to the Bible and to the rabbinic writings, and those are the foundations. But again, this is based on revelation in terms of a Jewish perspective. So who should we believe about Jesus? Maybe Peter, Paul, John, who were there, and Peter and John, eyewitnesses, and Paul, who encountered the risen Savior, and they're all worked together in that respect in the first century. Should we believe what they have to say about Jesus, or about the words of a contemporary theologian who doesn't even believe Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, it's bizarre to think that we're going to now reinterpret their words in light of someone who doesn't even believe it happened.
Right. And then I took that into political areas. You see a lot of progressive Christians believe in same-sex marriage. They believe in open borders, that any limitation on immigration is wrong. Some of them are pacifists. They think it's wrong to fight in self-defense. And I would say, wow, what cultural arrogance. Look back for 2,000 years. Virtually no mainstream Christians believe any of these things. All of these things are trends that emerged mostly in the 1960s in elite mainline Protestant circles among churches that are virtually dead. And yet we're supposed to believe that they got it right, but 2,000 years of Christians got it wrong? What was it that happened? Was there a new revelation that happened in 1968, maybe at Woodstock, maybe after somebody smoked something?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, go ahead.
I think it's essential to do the test of tradition. Not human traditions, but the divine tradition, the passing along of what Jesus said. If no Christian for 2,000 years thought, no significant group of Christians, no Christian country ever thought, we have to disarm and let ourselves be conquered. We can't defend ourselves against invaders. We can't keep out the Huns and the Vandals and the Visigoths because the Bible says to welcome the stranger. I mean, you don't find any record of Christian countries behaving the way these people say it is Christ-like to behave. So what they're implicitly saying is, we're better than all the Christians in history, you know? They were all corrupted by the world. They were all engaged in violence and defending nationhood and sovereignty. And these are all terrible things that Jesus would never do, which I know from, you know, because I read reading the New Testament, I know that Jesus wouldn't do that. And all the Christians between me and Jesus were wrong, and I'm right. Then you begin to see the spiritual and intellectual pride there, and also the absurdity of thinking that our generation is the first one to really understand Christianity.
Yeah, and also even some of the double standards that, for example, when the Pope criticized some things that Donald Trump had said, the people point out, don't you live inside walls in the Vatican?
Francis's statements on immigration are absurd. They're actually in violation of what the official Catholic Church teaches. If you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's the repository of what Catholics are supposed to believe. And if you read what it says about immigration, it reads like the 2016 Republican National Platform. And what Pope Francis is saying sounds like something George Soros scribbled on a cocktail napkin.
Yeah, really. All right, so let's stop there. Let's focus there for a moment. I'm not Catholic, so I don't know how this works. But what are the rights of a Catholic to dissent from what a Pope has to say? What is considered to be a good Catholic protest to a Pope that you feel is not being faithful to his traditions? How does that work, and how are you viewed as you take issue?
Yeah, you're only bound when the Pope repeats what the Church has always taught. If he says something new, if he comes up with an innovation, you're not bound by that. And in fact, it might be your duty to condemn it. We have histories of popes saying things that turned out to be heresies, and other Catholics criticized them and they retracted it. That goes back to Paul rebuking Peter at the first council of the apostles. So the Pope does not have the power to reinvent Christianity. He's not an oracle. He doesn't receive revelation from God. None of these things are what we believe. There is one narrow doctrine called infallibility, which says that if a pope invokes his full solemn authority to speak, to clarify a point of doctrine, and lets everyone know he's invoking that full authority, it has the same authority as the Council of Nicaea or the early councils of the church, in that God will protect it from heresy. God would not allow a pope to speak heresy the way he wouldn't allow the Council of Nicaea to. That's all we believe.
Got it. All right, friends, I'm not Catholic, so I'm not bound by that, but I appreciate John even explaining the narrow nature of that. So we'll come back. Let's talk more about a Christian view on immigration. And who is this Steve Bannon guy anyway? What should we think of him?
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with John Zmirak. He is an editor and senior contributor at The Stream, also PhD in English Literature, Zmirak. You will thoroughly enjoy his columns. Make sure you visit regularly stream.org to read the latest of what John has to say. You know, John, when it comes to the immigration issues, what I find galling is when people say, well, the Bible says care for the refugee. They're quoting the Old Testament, and many of the people quoting the Old Testament attack the Old Testament all the time. They attack the authority of the Old Testament. They attack the God of the Old Testament. They attack the laws of the Old Testament. But they're going to pull out, well, you're supposed to care for the refugee. And they also forget that God told this to Israel in the context of slaughtering their enemies, all the surrounding hostile nations they were supposed to wipe out. And then if you have someone from another more distant country that wants to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel, to welcome that person who would then live by the laws of Israel, etc. So it's such a hypocritical use of Scripture and such an unbalanced use of Scripture. If you're going to use it in context and properly treat it. But no, just care for the refugee means don't have vetting to keep out a Muslim terrorist. It's bizarre.
It's very ideologically motivated. I like to tell people the same book of the Bible also says you shall not suffer a witch to live.
Yep.
So if they're willing to burn witches, I'm willing to open the borders.
Right. Let's be consistent. And yes, let's recognize there's a call for compassion. But let's just do it wisely. That's all we're saying is let's do it wisely. And
right.
Let me
and
ask
how,
this, just before we look at the larger issue of immigration. As someone that considers themselves to have a conservative biblical worldview, do you feel obligated to support enthusiastically every tweet, every decision, every word from the president?
No. In fact, I'm really upset at the president for continuing Obama's policy, falsely applying the Civil Rights Act of 1964 to homosexuals and transgender people. I'm quite outraged at that, and I feel like it's a betrayal. And if Trump doesn't go back, doesn't reverse that, if he continues to defer to the pro-gay contingent in his administration, I will feel profoundly betrayed, and I'm not afraid to talk about that.
Right. So this is not just a matter of everybody's in lockstep conformity. This is a matter of whoever's leading our nation. We want to do our best to appeal to them to do what is right and in best interest of the nation. And if we voted for them, all the more we're saying, hey, you made promises. We're expecting you to keep those. So the larger immigration issue, what do you think is motivating the Pope, and where is he fundamentally missing things?
I think the Pope is a left-wing utopian, and that he regards the nation state as fundamentally illegitimate, especially in the case of Western nations. The advanced developed nations. He thinks that we don't have the right to protect our cultural heritage, our accumulated property, our civic order. We just don't have the right to protect those things. And he has promoted the idea of a global government that would redistribute the wealth, and he's tried to help the UN do that via the climate, the pretext of climate change. I think the Pope is a in that sense, along the lines of the secular utopians like George Soros. I mean, he invited Ban Ki-moon and Jeffrey Sachs to speak at the Vatican. This week, they're having population control activist Paul Ehrlich speak at the Vatican at a conference on biodiversity, and a number of other population control people. Paul Ehrlich favors coercive sterilization of the poor and favors abortion. Mm. It is a staggering scandal that Pope Francis is inviting these anti-Christian figures who represent the philosophy of the Antichrist. He's inviting them to speak in Rome, and this is a radical violation of what all his predecessors did. Pope John Paul II spoke firmly against the evil of abortion and the falsehood of population control. So did Pope Benedict. If you knew a lot of Catholics, you would know this. Faithful Catholics who have been on the front lines of the pro-life movement, the pro-family movement for decades, we see this Pope as an unmitigated catastrophe, and we're waiting for God to take some kind of action to correct him one way or the other. But we're just waiting out a catastrophic period in the history of the Church that it makes the popes of the Renaissance who were selling indulgences look like St. Peter by comparison.
Wow. All right. Strong words, but I expect nothing less from you, John. Not disappointed in the strength of your words in that regard. And then lastly, we've only got 2 minutes, but you have tracked and followed things with Steve Bannon more carefully than I have. He was senior editor of Breitbart.com, so very, very large and very influential, strongly right-wing website, and now is a key advisor to the president. And he's being demonized for sure, but who is he really? What should we know about Steve Bannon?
He is a Ronald Reagan conservative. And if you were alive during the Reagan administration, you remember how Ronald Reagan was demonized by the media. He was treated as a crazy hothead, eager to start a nuclear war with the Soviet Union, to the point where Ted Kennedy went behind the scenes and got in touch with the head of the Soviet Union, trying to get propaganda from the Russians to stop Ronald Reagan being elected. I remember the hysterical hatred of Ronald Reagan, and it's exactly the same as the hatred of Bannon, and it's every bit as groundless. Steve Bannon is an ordinary patriotic American who regards globalism, the United Nations, George Soros, and these transnational organizations. He regards them as a threat to American sovereignty and the best interests of American taxpayers and voters and citizens. He also is against the way financial elites look out for themselves, the way the banks got bailed out in 2008 after having gambled with their investors' money and lost. The taxpayers had to pay it all back. Steve Bannon has tapped into the popular anger, righteous anger, at these kind of insider deals and at the way that large corporations work with the Democratic Party to ensure large levels of immigration that depress wages for the working class and provide voters for the Democratic Party. None of this is outside the mainstream. None of it has anything to do with race or religion or extremism. These are simply, he's been speaking the truth to power, and so the powerful are trying to silence him. That's all that's happening.
Got it. All right, friends, you can read more in depth of what John Zmirak has to say about Steve Bannon, about the Pope and others at stream.org. And I'm looking at John's latest article right on the stream, Far Left Trump Haters Calling for Genocide Against White People. John, there's not an ounce of hype in that's a factual headline, is it not?
Yeah, you read the article. It's one of the co-founders of Black Lives Matter saying that being white is a genetic defect. Another activist for the Black Lives Matter who works for the New York Daily News is saying the government needs to round up white people because they're a threat to society.
Yeah, I mean, the quotes are there. And the Black Lives Matter, one of the founders, explained, hey, well, because whites, they don't have the same skin qualities, they can't take in light the same way blacks do. So that's also like spiritual and moral light. And boy, oh boy. Hey, read the article. Keep up with John over at the stream. Great talking to you, man. Thoroughly enjoy it always. And may God's blessing be on you in the days ahead. All right, friends, my bottom line today. Yeah, a lot of junk going on around us, but truth is going to triumph. Stay.